Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 tonight. This week, Sunday, we have a potluck in the evening. This is our final Sunday, Karen and I, and we'd like to, you know, we'd like to have dinner with everybody at their house, at your house, and no, at our house, actually, but we can't, so we kind of planned a potluck, and that's this Sunday at 3 o'clock. We'll have our evening service there. So our Sunday evening is going to be at the park. That's the park right here across from Outback. And so we look forward to seeing you there. There are Calvary Chapel magazines in the back if you haven't gotten one. Also this week is the Women's Fellowship on Saturday, as well as the lock-in. Oh, that's next week, the 28th, the week after. And then the lock-in is the 20th to the 21st. Brandon, I don't know if you still need chaperones, but
Oh, yeah.
Okay. That'd be funny. Oh man, that's brutal. That'll throw your whole week off, won't it?
Yeah.
Pull an all-nighter. Oh. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word tonight. Our hearts are open, Lord, as we've prayed. We stand in awe of you. We ask that tonight you'd feed us your word. Teach us, Lord, teach us. As we watch Jesus being examined by the high priests, as we watch you being adored by those who worship you, Lord, and your disciples failing to stick by you, Lord. And yet through this chapter, Matthew 26, tonight we see the plan of God, how sovereign you are. You are totally in charge, Lord, and we read in the book of Acts that it was foreordained. It was the predetermined plan of God that you would go to the cross. So tonight we pray that our hearts would be uplifted and strengthened by you. Bless us as we get into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26 tonight says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" After these things, after what Jesus had spoken to the disciples, this was the Olivet Discourse that we've covered the past two Wednesday nights. Jesus talking about the signs of his return, the signs of his coming. And now he says very clearly that 2 days from then, he was going to be delivered up and crucified. And this is a clear prophecy from the Lord. The Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. The timing is in his hands, and it's important that when we realize Jesus is going to be arrested and tried and crucified, he's not a victim. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up. I have this authority from the Father." And so I want you to pay close attention to, in this chapter, how everything that is done according to the plan of God. Scripture is being fulfilled. The high priests are not in charge. The disciples are not in charge. The guards are not in charge. Judas is not in charge. God Almighty is in charge, and his work and his word is being fulfilled perfectly. And so here Jesus says that after 2 days is the Passover. Now we know from secular history that the city of Jerusalem would be crowded at this time. Probably somewhere over 3 million people came that time of year. It was the high holidays there, and they would come. And Josephus tells us that there were 250,000 animals sacrificed on this one day. Now, Jewish law requires that there be at least 10 people per sacrifice. So if you calculate that out, that's about 2.5 million people. So it was a huge number of people all gathered there, crowded in, packed in. And Jesus promises his disciples that he would be crucified. For some reason, they didn't seem to get it. Very few of them realized what was going to happen. They just had this looming sense in their hearts. They were discouraged and disheartened. It says in verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest." Isn't that a funny phrase? The palace of the high priest. Here is a servant of God. Let's go over to his palace. It's like going to the castle of the pastor, you know, or the mansion of the priest or something like that. Here, the high priest has a palace. Of course, his name is Caiaphas. It says there in verse 3, Caiaphas was the high priest for, he was there for a number of years, about 25 years or so, 21 years, and he was the son of a man named Annas. Annas was a man who had he had a number of sons. Caiaphas was one of them, and his other sons ran what was called the Bazaar of Annas, a bazaar. It was this huge marketplace within the temple, and they made a lot of money off of these visitors. This was a huge tourist interest. You imagine 3 million people cramming into a city. What are they going to eat? Well, these guys were in charge of it all. That's why he had a palace, and Jesus was the one who overturned their money-changing tables and all the doves and so forth, so they had a vested interest here. It was money. They were filled with envy. They hated the following that Jesus had, and so it says in verse 4 that they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him, but verse 5 says that they said, not during the feast, not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. But Jesus just said that it was going to happen in 2 days. When did they not want it to happen? Passover. When did Jesus say it was going to happen? Passover. When did it happen? Exactly like he said. Jesus is in total charge here. Now we read in verses 6 through 13 this account of Mary anointing Jesus before his burial. It says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Here's another strange phrase. We read about the mansion of the high priest. Now we're reading about the house of a leper. Now this is a strange thing. Lepers weren't supposed to have houses. They were diseased. They were out in the middle of nowhere. They were outcasts and they were quarantined. And so obviously this is the house of Simon the former leper. And I wonder who was there. A bunch of people that were former something or other. Matthew, the former tax collector. Bartimaeus, the former blind man. Magdalene, the former prostitute. Zacchaeus, the former wee man. Well, he was still a wee man, but he wasn't a criminal anymore. All of these people, their lives were changed, and you know, you wouldn't go there unless Jesus was there. I wouldn't want to go to a man who had leprosy, but Jesus was there. He cleansed the whole place. And we read there, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, the other Gospels tell us who this was. This was Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, she was grateful to Jesus, not just because he was their friend, but Jesus has raised her brother from the dead not long earlier, not much before this, and she is dearly in love with the Lord. And she knows, she's heard what Jesus said in verse 2. She's heard that Jesus is talking about being crucified. She, even though she's not on the inner circle, she's listening. She's one of those people that when the people who should be hearing aren't, she's the one that's actually listening. She's paying attention. And she knows that her brother's alive because of him. And she wants to express to him her love. And so it says here that she took, it says in verse 7, an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a mineral. It's almost like a stone. They make it today. It's very expensive, very valuable. Women would wear these vases that were sealed, these alabaster vases, and they were almost like a commodity. They were something, in those days, you would save your money by either burying it in a field or you would buy these things. They were very expensive. And some say that a woman like Mary, who had something like this, had been investing until she finally bought something that would be her livelihood for the future. Now, the other Gospels tell us that this was worth 300 denarii. That's a year's wage. So you're talking $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. This is what she had hanging around her neck. And that's why it says that it was a costly, fragrant oil. The other versions or the other Gospels tell us that this was spikenard. This was this oil that was like a perfume. And so it says that she came and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now the other Gospels tell us that she broke it. There wasn't like a cork in it. You didn't unscrew it. It was a one-time thing. And she broke this flask. She poured it on her head. Now, John tells us in John chapter 12 that she also poured it on his feet. It's possible that it just went all the way down. You know, it just sort of dripped down his robes and onto his feet. By the time it got to his feet, she began to wipe it up with her hair. She dried his feet with her hair. That was a very personal and intimate thing. A woman in those days would not let her hair down. It would be covered. And so what she did, I don't know if you can imagine the scene, but there are all the men, and Jesus is talking with the men, as that culture was like that. The women and the men wouldn't be together very often. And here she comes in the room. break. You can hear the snap. And then all of a sudden, that pungent, beautiful smell. And then she begins to pour it on his head, and it begins to drip down his beard. And she takes some, she puts it on his feet, and she gets down on her knees, and it's just smothering. And the room is pungent. And all the eyes are upon Mary. And what are they thinking? What a beautiful act of sacrificial love. That's not what they were thinking. Notice what it says in verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Matthew's very gracious. It was Judas Iscariot. He said, "Why this waste?" Verse 9 says, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. John tells us that he used to carry the money bag. And he had been pilfering, which is a nice way of saying stealing. I had a friend years ago who said when he was not saved, he was a pilferer. And we learned what that meant. That just meant he was a thief. That's a nice name for thief. Pilfering. And he wanted the money for himself because he thought if he sold this, you know, and he looked at her with indignance because he was greedy like the high priests. He was greedy like those. And when he saw her do something like that, the spirit within him, which the Bible tells us that Satan had entered Judas at a later time, just right there influencing him and coaxing him and changing his heart and his mind. And he didn't like it. He was indignant. He was angry about this. Isn't that a strange thing when somebody sees another person doing something good for the Lord and yet they don't like it? You know, many people use the poor as an excuse or a shield to veil their own greed. They're always talking about the poor. They're always talking about the poor. They're very generous with other people's money. And somehow or another, you've heard of those charities where the overhead is about the same as what they're giving away. You know, you give your money and about 5 cents on the dollar gets to the actual poor children. And you hate that, and you realize what's happening there is that they're in it for their own. And that's what Judas was doing. He was talking about the poor. And he's nudging the other disciples. Isn't it a shame that the other disciples were actually being caught up in this? Yeah, well, why, you know, that is a waste. And it's a tragic thing when anybody looks at worship and they say, that's a waste. It's a waste. Remember when David danced mightily before the Lord and Michal, his wife, looked down and what happened? It says that she despised him in her heart. So you were embarrassing today. That was embarrassing. And David said, I wasn't dancing for the people. I was dancing before the Lord. I was dancing before the Lord. And people are going to look at you as a believer. People like Judas. People who don't have a relationship with God. They don't know the Lord. And they'll see what you do for the Lord. They'll see that you read your Bible. They see that you go to church. They see that you pray. And they see that you sing. And those things aren't of any value to them. To the world, those things have no value. When you do what you do for the Lord, and if you give, I mean, goodness, they'll say, what a waste. What are you giving for? You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life with those things. But why is that? Because the world does not value worship. And worship is costly. Worship costs me my heart. True worship, that is. It costs me my emotions. It's not just a tradition or a practice that I'm not vested in. Remember when David offered to the Lord, he wanted to buy a piece of land so that he could build an altar and sacrifice. And the man Ornan said, well, I'll just give it to you, king. You know, if the king wants the land, you can have it. And David says, no, I'll pay for it. I refuse to offer the Lord something that cost me nothing. Because he knew what it was to sacrifice. I think it was Ann Graham Lotz who once said, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice until it's a sacrifice. Worship is not waste. Another thing about worship that we know as we look at Mary is that it entails brokenness. It entails once for all. I need to be broken before the Lord. Where I say, Lord, this is it. This is all I have. This is not a little dabble do ya. You know, here you can have a little bit of my perfume. It's the whole thing. And that for Mary represented her livelihood. And it's possible that even represented the possibility for a relationship in a marriage. This was her investment. Another thing about this is, imagine that smell wherever Mary went. You know what she smelled like? She smelled just like Jesus. You smell just like Jesus after you've sat at his feet. It's amazing about Mary. Every time you see her in the scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. When he came to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead, she fell at his feet. She said, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And then earlier we read in another gospel that Jesus was there and Lazarus had raised from the dead, and Lazarus was sitting there and she was sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha was serving, and we have that story where Martha's upset that Mary's not doing anything. She says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me?" What was Jesus' response? "Mary, get up and help. Get to work. Come on." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Mary's chosen the better part, and I'm not going to take that from her." And here she is once again at the feet of Jesus. It's an amazing thing I've found, and maybe you have too, that when I spend time at the feet of Jesus, when I get up, I'm more like him. There's a smell. There's a fragrance. You know, I was talking with somebody the other day, and they smelled. It wasn't a good thing. And I kept thinking, is that me? You know when you're around somebody and you, I hope that's not me. Because B.O. is bad. We want G.O. We want God odor. We want the sweet fragrance of the Lord. And that only comes when I sit at his feet and I worship him. There's that statue by Thors Walden. It's a statue of Jesus. It's life size. He stands about as high as a regular person, but then as you come to it, there's no face. But there's a sign there that says, to see the face of Jesus, you have to sit at his feet. And as you get down and you look up, he's sculpted it in such a way that you can only see the outline of his face when you look from the bottom. And that's true. We see Jesus. We know Jesus. And the thing about Mary is this: Jesus is going to say here in a minute that she was doing it to anoint my body. It was almost as if nobody got it. Nobody understood what Jesus said, but when we worship the Lord, there's a sense of revelation in adoration. When we adore the Lord, when we worship him, he reveals himself to us. The Bible says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And when we worship the Lord, there's a sense of his presence. And imagine what the house smelled like. Another gospel says the fragrance filled the house. I want my house to be like this, filled with just the sense of love and worship to the Lord. But Judas, he didn't have that value system. He was a thief. And so it says in verse 10, Jesus was aware of it. You know, this gossip, this rumbling. What's she doing? What a waste. Jesus was aware of it, and he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Here Jesus says something interesting. He says that you're always going to have poor people. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not prescribe sort of a universal equality, that the purpose of the church is to make sure that everybody has the same amount. You might say Jesus isn't a communist. That's not the point of this teaching, but what Jesus is saying here is that, look, you're always going to have poor people, and we need to help poor people. We need to help the poor. It is very, very important. And yet there's a time when extravagant worship is called for, where you just spend, and cost is not a factor. Just give it. Give it to the Lord. Because you're going to run out of resources if you try to feed the poor all the time, and that's what God does. And the Lord doesn't prescribe for the body of Christ, the church. It's not the purpose in the world to make everybody equal financially. It is a good thing. It's a righteous thing. The purpose of the church in the world is to worship and glorify and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says you're always going to have a chance to help the needy, but you're not going to have this chance. And Mary seized that opportunity to worship the Lord in that way. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." She knew. The others weren't listening, but she was listening. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, we wouldn't have known this, except that Mary did it. Three of the gospels tell us about this story, that Mary broke this, and she did this. And Jesus, almost as a prescription, says, wherever the gospel is preached, and we have it right here, laid out. I mean, what a mark. I mean, throughout history, you want to leave a legacy in this world. You want to leave something that lasts beyond you, and give to the Lord. I mean, give your heart, your life, your devotion. Now, other people, they're not going to understand it. And so it was that Judas didn't. It says in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest." Now, Judas, that, you think of that name, and you think, oh, that's a terrible name. Anybody name their kid Judas? You know, we're having a boy, I think we're going to name him Judas. But it's actually a very common name, and it's the word Judah. Actually, one of Jesus' brothers was named Judah, or Yehuda. My father-in-law, his name is Yehuda. It's where we get the word Jew. The land of Judea, that's what it is. Actually, remember when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, it was his brother Judah who decided, let's sell him for silver. So there's sort of a type in that. Here is Judas selling Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And it says that they called his name Judas Iscariot. And the reason for that is Iscariot might mean Ish-Kerioth, or a man of Kerioth. And this was a village in the southern part. Judas was the only one of the disciples that came from the southern area of Judea. And in that culture, that was sort of the city folk. And all the rest of the disciples were kind of country bumpkins. They lived up north. They were fishermen. They had straw hats and overalls, and they spoke with an accent. They weren't the educated sort. And Judas Iscariot was seen by all of them. He wasn't suspected by any of them. He was seen by all the other disciples as sort of a top-notch guy. They didn't ever suspect that he was stealing until after it was all said and done. And so everybody looked at him, and nobody suspected him because he was probably one of the higher-ups. He was the one that was sitting on the side of Jesus at the Last Supper that we'll read about here in a position of honor, probably because he was from the city. And all the other uncivilized guys were, you know, sloppy, and they, you know, put their pants on backwards or whatever they did. They didn't have it all together. So Judas had this air about him. The problem is, in verse 15, it says that he went to the chief priests and he said, "What are you willing to give me?" I've circled that in my Bible. This was what motivated Judas. He wanted something out of the relationship with Jesus. He wanted personal gain. "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And so they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. What a different approach. You think about that between Mary and Judas? When Mary came to Jesus, she was thinking, what can I give to him? How can I serve him? What can I do for him? But Judas's whole mentality was, what will I get out of this? And so when he went to the chief priest, that question, what will you give me? Why did Judas do what he did? A lot of people have different ideas. They debate about it, what motivated him. Some people say that he was frustrated that he wasn't being honored like Peter and James and John, who were, you know, less educated than him. Some say that he was disenfranchised because he thought that Jesus was going to come and take the kingdom. But here he was, not moving on. And remember how John the Baptist was discouraged? When are you going to do all your stuff? You know, should we look for another? It's possible about that. But I think that this really gives us the key. What are you willing to give me? He had the wrong motivation in the whole thing. What are you willing to give me? You know, sometimes our plans don't go the way we think they're going to go. It's a real test of our faith. You come to the Lord, think, well, if I trust in God and I do this, then my business is going to grow. The problem is the business goes bankrupt. And a lot of people get discouraged and they say, well, what's in it for me? The problem is that they treat Jesus like a servant, and if they're not being served by him, then, well, I'm done with this. And that was the problem with Judas. He saw Jesus as a means to an end rather than the end in itself. He looked down on other people's worship. He didn't understand why people would give. And so he counted out 30 pieces of silver to him. Now, 30 pieces was a very small amount. You think silver, well, that's valuable. But this was the price of a slave. Some people say that it's as little as 50 bucks. 100 bucks. Now, Jesus would ask that question, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? And I wonder if you could ask Judas right now, was it worth it? Remember the man who had, he had a big bountiful crop. Jesus told the parable, and he said, the man said, what am I going to do with all my stuff? I'm going to build bigger barns. And then God gave his assessment. What did God say? You fool. Tonight your soul is required. What is the value of a soul? Judas, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Obviously not. It says in verse 16, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast, so here it is, a couple of days later, it's the next day, and through the night Jesus is going to celebrate the feast of Passover. Feast of unleavened bread and Passover were combined. Unleavened bread lasted for a week. Passover was that first day of it. And so it says on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, that's the evening before the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And so he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, who is this guy? I mean, imagine if there are 3 million people in the town. Remember when the Olympics happened? you know, back in Australia or whatever they happen, everybody's trying to rent out, you know, a corner of their floor, you know, $500 a night for this sleeping bag area because it's so packed, you can get anything. But here's this big upper room that's furnished, and who is this guy? We don't know anything about him. Jesus just calls him a certain man. You know, go in and go talk to this guy. He is this unnamed benefactor to Jesus who offers this incredible thing. It's amazing what people are giving to the Lord. Here's Mary giving this alabaster flask, and here's this, and we don't know anything about him. And Matthew chooses not to name them, just to show that these unnamed servants, these secret service agents, so to speak, who are just behind the scenes giving, just providing for the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I think there's probably a special place in heaven for those who serve and they never get recognized. Me, I'm going to be in the back of the bus, you know, because I'm always up front and people, oh, Pastor Bud, you know this. But you who are serving and nobody sees, nobody knows, you're going to be so blessed. The Lord says, you know, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so they went and they prepared the place. And it says that when evening came, he sat down with the 12. Now, that's an interesting word, the 12. It says in verse 14, Judas was one of the 12. This was a select group. And it's again used here, and it's going to be written about Judas again. He had this super privileged place. And so Jesus sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" You know, poor Peter at this point, Jesus had been telling him, you know, a couple weeks earlier, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember that? Peter thought he was doing so well. And then Jesus started making some comments. You know, Peter was getting, you know, more and more excited about the kingdom that was coming. You know, Jesus said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." Peter's like, "All right, I'll take them. I'm in charge here." But then Jesus started giving him these shots, you know, to keep him in place. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's getting too big for his britches a little bit. And then Jesus says, "Hey, Satan asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you." Peter didn't take it very seriously. But now Jesus issues this thing. And the problem for Peter was that he was going to deny the Lord. But here Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And Peter probably thinks, well, that could be me. He's a little worried. So, you know, what happens when you're worried about your position? You know, in the animal kingdom, you just get bigger and bigger. You start speaking louder and boasting more and more. And that's what Peter's going to do. But it's a good question. What's the difference between denying the Lord, which Peter did, and betraying the Lord, which Judas did? Well, I think the answer is, from one you come back and the other you don't. When Judas betrayed the Lord, he would never come back from that. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where it says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. When Peter denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly, and he repented, and he came back to the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord. It says he went out and wept bitterly, but then he hung himself. He never came back to the Lord. And some people are worried, "Oh, I think I've betrayed the Lord." Well, come back to him, and it'll prove that maybe you failed in your faith, you denied the Lord, but he's greater than our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, he's greater than that. And so the problem for Peter was I think he's starting to need to feel like he's got to protect himself, build up his ego, his image, and so he's going to start boasting here soon. But each one of them, it's a good question in verse 22, they had this self-doubt. "Lord, is it me?" You know, if your faithfulness is questioned, I think every one of us has a part where we say, "Yeah, I don't know, I could be the one." One of you is going to run off with somebody who's not your spouse and steal a bunch of money and end up in jail. Most of you would say, "Yeah, it's probably not me, but I hope it's not me." Because there's a sense that I know my own weakness. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We know that there's an inward bent that we're worried about. And so Jesus just answered. They're all saying, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" And it says in verse 23 that Jesus answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now everybody's dipping their hand in there. So Jesus doesn't answer them. He just said, "It's one of the guys that's eaten out of the bowl." Oh, well. And then he says, "It's according to the scripture. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying, present tense, he had already done it. He had already made the deal. Then Judas answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Now, for the rest of the guys, this was an honest question. You know, I'm worried. But for Judas, it was pure hypocrisy. He knew. He knew already. Notice what Jesus said to him. You said it. You know. Now, at this point, we don't read it here in this gospel, but the other gospels tell us that Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. The other disciples thought that Jesus had arranged something with Judas to go buy more bread or something. And Judas got up. And the Bible says Satan entered him. He was filled with the spirit of Satan. And he went out, and he made this deal, and he led the chief priest to the place where he knew Jesus would be. And then in verse 26 through 30, we read about how Jesus instituted the Passover. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. A good description of his body. Jesus is blessed, he was broken, and he's given to us. And so Jesus gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. There's an invitation there, take this. Jesus doesn't force himself on anybody, he just invites us to come and take. Of course, they were eating that night the Passover lamb. All of these things were foreseen. They were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was already a done deal. Genesis chapter 3 speaks of him as being the one who would crush the head of the serpent, but he would be crushed as well in the process. We see him foreshadowed when Abraham would offer his son Isaac, but God would replace that sacrifice with a substitution, the lamb caught with the thorns, a crown of thorns for that ram in the thicket. You think about how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold out for silver. Think about how Moses was denied the first time but received the second time. Think about the birth of Isaac, how it was miraculous, you know, foreshadowing the virgin birth. Think about how it says in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That messianic psalm. Or in Daniel chapter 9 where it says that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Or in Daniel, or in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that it pleased the Father to crush him, to make his soul an offering for sin. All of these things were coming to pass. And so Jesus talks about the Scripture, that the Scripture has to be fulfilled. And then he says, take, eat, this is my body. So now he's instituting the new covenant. He says in verse 27, then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the blood of the new covenant. We've read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. In those days I will make a new covenant with Israel in the house of David, where God says, I will put my law into their hearts. It's interesting when you think about this, Jesus is very direct when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. This led the Catholic Church for years to say that the cup of wine and the wafer literally transformed into the body of Jesus. And that's why they wouldn't serve the people the wine, because they said it would be horrible if anybody spilled a drop of the blood, because they say it literally becomes. And I mean, obviously, that's ridiculous. But Catholic doctrine states that if you doubt this doctrine, even in the inkling, you will be accursed to hell. And so nobody doubts it, even though the priests are getting drunk sometimes. How do you get drunk on blood? You know, I mean, it's ridiculous. Jesus obviously is talking about a symbol. Notice in verse 29, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So he's talking about the fruit of the vine. And so it was in the Reformation when Martin Luther departed from this idea that's called transubstantiation, but he didn't depart too far from it. He said, well, it's still a wafer and it's still wine, but the literal elements spiritually are present. And so this is the blood of Jesus, even though, and that's called consubstantiation. Another reformer at that time by the name of Zwingli, they were having a debate around this table, and Luther was just adamant, no, it is the body. There is presence there in the blood, in the cup, and in the wafer. And Zwingli said, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. And Luther, he was writing on the felt these words, this is my body. And Zwingli responded, Jesus said, I am the vine, but he was not a vine. He said, I'm a door, but he's not the door. I mean, he's not a door literally. And Martin Luther was so frustrated, and he was a very sort of a bombastic sort of personality. He said, I would eat dung if Jesus told me to do it, and I know it would be good for me. And then he said, Zwingli, you're of another spirit. And they didn't. They had a sort of a rough departing of ways. But it was years later when Calvin wrote about the symbolic nature of the wafer and the cup. And Martin Luther totally agreed with it. But he wouldn't agree with Zwingli because I guess he had an issue about it. But what a beautiful thing. This is the union that we have with the Lord, symbolized by his blood, a grape which is crushed. And out comes the juice and a wafer, which is, of course, unleavened bread, pierced and striped as we take communion. Jesus, he says in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I think of what we studied recently in Hebrews chapter 12. It says that Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. This is what he was looking forward to. Can you imagine one day taking communion and the Lord's right there, having him say this again? This is my body. Right on. This is my blood. We'll do it one day. He says, I'll do it with you in that day when I drink it in my Father's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul's talking about communion, there's the sense of his coming. Jesus said, do this, and as often as you do it in remembrance of me until I come. So there's this hope when we take communion of his coming again. This is not just a sacrament that dwindles off into eternity and a million years from now we'll say, oh, this is the body. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And the kingdom is coming. It says in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. For some reason, this strikes me. We know the songs that they would sing around this time. It's Psalm 116 to Psalm 118, the songs of Hallel. And if you read through those psalms, it's just really potent. The language that speaks so much about Jesus being crucified and Psalm 118 being rejected and bind the sacrifice to the altar. But just imagine singing with Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus being the worship leader? I want to teach you this song here. I mean, but how does he sing on the night when he's going to be, you know, Judas is betraying him. I mean, what a heavy heart. And yet he's the supreme worship leader leading his disciples in praise. I mean, on the night that he's betrayed and he's going to be tried and brutalized, he's leading his disciples in prayer. He's leading them in spiritual worship, you know, with the sacraments. He's teaching them the word. It was in the upper room where all of those chapters in John, chapter 14 to 17, where Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was a beautiful church service that night. They did worship. They took communion. Jesus had this incredible message about the Holy Spirit. They closed with a song and they went out for some time in prayer. What a beautiful night. Just to hear the voice of the Lord harmonizing with Jesus. Just be incredible. Well, it says that Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, as it is written. And he's going to quote Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remember, it says there in the beginning of that verse, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my companion. I will strike the shepherd. We talked about this when we covered Isaiah 53 this past week, how it says it pleased the Father to crush him. And now Jesus is explaining to them, and he is in the role of the shepherd. The disciples are the sheep of the flock, and it would happen. It was going to happen that they would be scattered. But then in verse 32, he says, but after I have been raised, thank God that there is an after. There's an after. I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus knows what's coming, but he knows beyond that. After when I'm raised. He's still in control. He's not a victim. He's going forward. He's going to accomplish what's set before him. Now Peter, it says in verse 33, he answered and he said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That is a dangerous statement. Peter, you're arguing against the Bible. The Bible says everybody's going to run. Peter made a number of mistakes this night. One of the first one here is that he felt like the Bible didn't apply to him. Maybe you've met people like this. Well, that applies to everybody, but I'm the exception to the rule. I'm the one that this doesn't apply to. It applies to all the others, Lord. But not me. Jesus just said that The sheep are going to be scattered. Not me. Not me. No. I'm different. The Bible doesn't apply to me. Dangerous thing, Peter. But Jesus says to him in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows," and in other versions tell us Jesus said, "before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." They say in Palestine, the Romans had a watch. They called it the cock crow watch. It was from 12 at night to 3 in the morning. You know, I used to think that roosters crowed just when the sun came up. They crow all night long. It's terrible. When I was on that mission trip in Sudan, there was a rooster that slept in a tree right outside of my tent. And every night, like at 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, it was a perfect picture that Jesus gave too. Because what is a rooster? It's just a cocky fowl. You know, it's just a big bird that is so proud. Rooster thinks he's going to raise the sun. You know, he doesn't know that he has nothing to do with the thing. He's not calling the sun up, but they, you know, they get all big and then the other one hears it and they go, "Oh yeah." They're just competing. And Jesus likens Peter to one of these roosters. You know, and we make weather vanes, you know, whichever the way the wind's blowing. They're so proud and so, you know, boisterous. But Peter, you're just like that. You're very proud, but you're going to go whichever the way the wind goes. And before the rooster crows twice, you're going to crow three times. Before 2 a.m, you're going down, Peter. Another thing Peter does wrong is he argues with Jesus. Verse 35, Peter's just told him, "You're going to deny me," or Jesus has told him, and Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter was kind of a natural leader, so all the other guys, they said the same thing, and so said all the disciples. "You can count on me." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's a dangerous thing to trust in your own strength. Self-confidence. It says in verse 36 that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. That means oil press in Hebrew. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So this place is called oil press. This is where they take the olives and they would crush them. They would press them under these huge stones and the oil would come out. Oil in the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. And for us to receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus had to go in and he had to be crushed and pressed and tried and tempted. And so he says to them, "Sit and I'm going to go pray over there." He took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, verse 37 says, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Matthew used really strong language here. Heavily depressed, sorrowful. It speaks of deep pain. He says in verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then he went a little farther. The other Gospels tell us about a stone's throw, so maybe 40 yards or so. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so there was Jesus' will. His will, his yielding to the Father. This is what he had done his whole life, even from the time at the beginning of his ministry. Remember when he was in the wilderness being tempted? The will of God was to fast. The will of the man, the humanity part of Jesus, was, "Well, eat." But he was yielding his spirit to the voice of the Father. So Satan came along to tempt him. Say, "Just make some bread. Use your power. Do what your will is, not what the Spirit has told you to do." And so even now, all the way there, and Satan is tempting him, and he's trying to, you know, and this was a hard thing. Why was Jesus so stressed out? Well, it wasn't just the pain. I think there are probably three reasons. He prays three times. It was the pain of crucifixion, but then there was the weight of the sin of the world. The Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, something that we'll never be able to understand. I think even in heaven when we see him, when we see God face to face, we won't understand what it was like for a perfect, sinless God to become a man and then to be made sin so that we might be. I don't think we'll ever realize that. And then something even deeper than that is the broken relationship with the Father. For the Son who, for all eternity, the first and second person of the Godhead and the third person, the Father, Son, and Spirit, at this moment in time and space and history where Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the face of God the Father turned away and the wrath comes. I don't know what that's like. And the Bible says that he sweat great drops of blood. The capillaries broke because of the stress and the anguish. Jesus was being crushed so that we might be able to say, Father, fill me with your Spirit. It was so that we could taste and see. He did that for us. Now he came back to the disciples. And they found him sleeping. And he said to Peter. Notice he doesn't say to all the guys, just to Peter. Because Peter was the most noisy about his faithfulness. Peter, who just said, I'll die for you. Jesus says, Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Jesus, you know, Peter said, I will never deny you. Peter says, how about for an hour? He says, I'll die for you. Can you sit here for me? No, you can't. You can't even do the little things. Another one of Peter's areas that he fell was that he should have been praying, but he was sleeping. Prayerlessness. Jesus says in verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can't do spiritual work in the energy and power of the flesh. We need to pray. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that men and women ought to pray always and not to faint. Keep praying. Keep praying. There's strength there. Now, he goes and he prays a second time in verse 42, and it says, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, when he speaks of the cup, he's speaking about the whole scenario. He's speaking about the cup of wrath. We've spoken about this before. I mean, he just offered the cup of the covenant to his disciples. It was almost as if we exchange with the Lord. When he gives us his cup of communion, he's taking out of our hands what we have to drink. In the Old Testament, the cup of wrath was the symbol. God said through Jeremiah, you know, hand the cup mixed full with the dregs of my wrath and then drink it down. Just the judgment and the wrath, indignation of God coming down. And Jesus is facing this and he says, if this cup can pass from me, if it is possible, he says in verse 39, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation, then let this thing pass. But it doesn't. It tells us that there is no other way. If there was any other way for salvation to come, Jesus wouldn't have had to do this, but he did. Therefore, he is the only way. Your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Luke 22 says that they were sleeping from sorrow. They were broken. They were so worn out. Have you ever been emotionally worn out where you're just tired? The best thing you can do is sleep. Well, that's how they felt right now. They were sleeping because of that. So he left them. The Lord is so gracious. He doesn't even wake them up. Guys, wake up. I'm about to be crucified. Hang in there. Kick them, you know. So he left them and he went away and he prayed the third time saying the same words. You know, it's okay to pray the same thing again and again. Paul the Apostle says that he prayed three times for a particular thorn in the flesh to be taken. You could pray the same thing. Verse 45 says, then he came to his disciples and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Or resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See, it's all deliberate. There's no capture. Jesus is going to go out and meet them. He's not hiding when they find him. He stands up. John tells us that when they came to him, and he said, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell down because of the power of God. So Jesus is in charge. He's not going to be the one tried. But they're going to be tested. They're going to be on trial. And so this was the plan of Judas, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. See that again, that phrase, one of the 12. Matthew keeps sticking it like he was one of the guys. He wasn't just an outsider. He was one of the 12. With a great multitude, with swords and clubs, they came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. You know, here's the Lamb of God. He's so gentle. He's been in the temple teaching every day, and Judas knows him. Bring your clubs. Bring your swords. A big mob, and Jesus is there, and Judas says, whichever one I kiss. And it says in verse 49 that when he kissed him, it's in the present tense. So it was a continual process. You know, it's just lavishing him with this phony friendship. Judas says, jump on him. You know, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" I've circled this in my Bible and I put a big question mark there, that Jesus called him friend. What a question. What a question. Another gospel tells us that in addition to this, Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" A rhetorical question. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15 says that a gentle tongue can break a bone. A tenderness. Jesus had earlier washed Judas' feet. And here he is. "Friend, what are you doing here?" Still this friend. Jesus doesn't hate him, but he's going to be judged. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, they were still sort of waking up, wiping the sleep out of their eyes. This was Peter, by the way. He stretched out his hand, and he drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So he starts swinging away. Here's another problem of Peter. He argued with the word of God, which is the sword he should have been using, and he was wielding the wrong sword, the arm of the flesh, striving in the flesh. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. You live by the sword, die by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" The Roman legion had 6,000, so this would be 72,000 angels. That's quite a few. Remember in the Old Testament, one angel wiped out 185,000 people? I think somebody did the math, and it's about 13 billion people that, you know, the killing power that Jesus could have called. And here are some guys with clubs, you know. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And so Jesus, in total control, it's amazing to think that all of these guys, all of this orchestrated stuff, they had no more control than a butcher has, a knife in his hand. They had no more control than that knife. He wielded it, you know, and it says the Father was pleased to crush him, to put his soul to grief and make his soul an offering for sin. You know, sometimes I wonder, you know, if they didn't arrest him, if they didn't try him, if they didn't beat him, Jesus, I mean, it was almost the same as if he got up on the cross and nailed himself in. I mean, he did it deliberately, but he yielded so much that, you know, he allowed them to go through the process, but he chose to go. I mean, just in one word there in John, "I am," they all fall down. They had no power. When Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power?" Jesus said, "You don't have any power unless the Father gave it to you." He's in total control this whole time. And he asked them a question in verse 55. He said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber?" He had accused them of that. "Have you made my Father's house a den of thieves? Have you come to me as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me, but all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Again and again, Matthew points out that all of this was to fulfill the scriptures. And then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. There's another thing that we point out about Peter's failure here. We feel for him. He had already blown it. Jesus had corrected him after he tried his best. I mean, he can't even hit a guy's head with a sword. He chops off his ear. He pulls a Van Gogh on him, you know. The last miracle of Jesus is to heal somebody who is wielding the sword, one of his own believers. Last miracle of Jesus is to heal somebody that his own disciple wounded. And so Peter's, you know, nothing he does is right. Jesus says, "Put the sword away, man. You're all wrong here." And so Peter is following at a distance. And it's a very dangerous thing when we begin to follow the Lord at a distance. I'm too ashamed, you know, to carry our Bible in public. You know, in the airplane, I'll just read it on my iPhone instead, because I like to get my Bible out and just slap it out there. Anybody want to talk to me? Come on. People are embarrassed, or to pray in a restaurant. It's hard for people. You know, they're ashamed. They follow at a distance, or in school. You know, I don't want anybody to think I'm a Jesus freak. They begin to follow at a safe distance, kind of in the shadows. Well, I'm following, but, you know, not if you ask me. So here's the danger for Peter. following at a distance. And he went in, and he's there in the high priest's courtyard, and he went and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now they had the verdict already. They just needed some charges. He's guilty of what? I don't know, but we'll figure it out. He's guilty of something. So they're looking for testimony. They're looking for charges. It says in verse 60 that they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. And this is what they said, verse 61. These are the charges. They said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Jesus said nothing like that. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days." They don't care. They're not interested in the details. The high priest rose and he said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" The Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." You never read about these two guys. What's it like for them right now? They were the guys that bore false witness against the Son of God. Heavy deal. By the way, none of this trial was legal. If you get arrested and you're taken away to a court at nighttime, that's a dangerous thing. You're in big trouble. Now, the Mishnah, the Jewish writing, told all kinds of rules for a fair trial. First thing they said is you cannot have a trial at night. All trials had to take place in the daytime. Another thing is that no trials could happen during the holidays. You know, there's no court case on Christmas. You know, all rise, Merry Christmas. You know, you can't have that. And this is during the nighttime. It's during the Passover. Another thing was no court trial could last 1 day with a guilty verdict. You couldn't try somebody and say guilty the same day. You had to at least wait 1 day unless the person was innocent. You could try somebody and declare them innocent in 1 day, but the Mishnah said nobody is to be condemned in 1 day. It has to be a day. There has to be a buffer there. The court had to take place in what they called the Hall of the Hewn Stone. That was where the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees were. It had to take place there, but it didn't. It happened in different places all over town. House of Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, all over the place. Also, the witnesses had to be vetted. They had to be checked. They had to be deposed in separate rooms. None of this happened. This was a kangaroo court. This was a phony trial. Any perjury on the part of the witnesses was punishable by death. These guys lied. The Bible tells us that their testimony didn't even agree according to the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus is confronted, but he's not answering these questions. The Bible says that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He wasn't guilty of any of these things, and they weren't honest questions anyway. But verse 63 says that Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." That's ironic, isn't it? He is the living God. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This tells us something about their opinion of who the Messiah was in those days. Today, if you ask a Jew who the Messiah is, they don't believe that it is Jesus. But then if you ask them, "Is the Messiah the Son of God?" they'll say, no, we never believed that the Messiah was the Son of God. Wrong. They changed their belief about the Messiah about 300 A.D. But at this time, when the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah?" he follows it up with, "The Son of God." They believed that the Messiah would be God, the Son of God. Of course, it says in Micah chapter 5 that the going forth of the Messiah is from everlasting. That is, his origin is eternal. They understood this. They understood Isaiah where it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. They understood that. They recognized this. And so Jesus being under oath, you know, he's going to tell the truth. Verse 64, he said, "As you say," or "you said it, nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the right hand of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven." This was enough for them. The high priest tore his robes, a sign of mourning and great distress. And he says, "He's spoken blasphemy." I mean, he just asked him a question, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes." "I know you don't believe it, but one day you're going to see it." "I'll be coming the right hand of God on the clouds of heaven." The high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need any more witnesses. Now, look, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And he turns to all these people who had already chosen, and they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then they spat in his face. That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, open fists there. Of course, we know they put a bag over his head, and they hit him and said, prophesy, who hit you? Prophesy to us, Christ, verse 68, who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. The other Gospels tell us that he was warming himself at their fire. Here's another thing that Peter did. He failed, and he was on a downward track because not only was he arguing with Jesus, not only was he self-confident, not only did he say the Bible didn't apply to him, not only was he prayerless, not only was he swinging the wrong sword, the sword of the flesh instead of the sword of the Lord, not only did he follow at a distance, but here he is warming himself at the fire of the enemy, and he's so weak that finally when he betrays or when he denies the Lord, he denies it to a girl. You know, he was the rock. Nobody's going to knock me over. And then here comes a girl, and she just pushes him. He falls down flat. And this is the first time he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. He denied it, verse 70, before them all. I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. You know, that's, you know, I swear to God. Now he's bringing God into this. I do not know the man. And then a little later, those who stood by came up and they said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You talk like a hillbilly. There's no way. So, you know, we know you're from Galilee. You're one of them. And so then he began to curse and swear. I can talk like a city folk. You know, he starts cursing and swearing. I don't know him. I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Jesus said that to follow him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross. I learn about how to deny myself when I see how Peter denied the Lord. He said, I don't know the man. A lot of people are out there trying to find themselves. I really want to get to know me. Who am I? What's my motivation? And they think all about life is all about really getting in touch with themselves. But Peter denied the Lord by saying, I don't know the man. So how do I deny myself? I don't know the man. The things that are behind, I leave behind. I have been crucified with Christ. I do not know the man. We know no one according to the flesh, Paul says. We don't need to know ourselves, that old person. All we need to know is Christ. Deny yourself. I don't know the man. I don't know the woman. But I'm seeking to know Christ who's being formed in me. And so Jesus here, his words are right. Peter is broken. He hears the rooster crow. It's the second time. It's probably about 2 in the morning. And it says in verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. You know, this was the best thing for Peter. This was the end of Peter as he knew it. Peter would never brag about how powerful he was. He would never brag about how great a disciple he was. He would never boast about his great love for the Lord. And it's in the hardest times and just total, absolute failure. What is incredible to me is that 6 weeks later, Peter is going to proclaim Jesus to thousands of people so powerfully by the power of the Spirit that thousands of them would get saved and be baptized. Isn't that incredible? But it was because Peter had to fail so that he wouldn't trust in himself anymore. His boasting is over. He's done with that. And for the next few days, it's going to just be torture for him. But this is godly sorrow. And it will lead to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Remember when the Lord was resurrected and he told the disciples, he told the ladies, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Remember, he marked out Peter. Because Peter was special to him. And Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. Well, next week we'll get into chapter 27 and 28. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for this incredible testament of your faithfulness and your sovereignty. We thank you that you are in control, that you are the Lord of all, that nothing is out of your hands. We thank you that you were not a victim that night, that when they came to arrest you, you didn't hide behind the guys, you didn't hide in the shadows, you didn't hide behind the rocks, Lord, but you came out. You said, "Arise, my betrayer is at hand." Lord, that you stood strong, that you embraced the will of the Father. We are eternally grateful that you did what you did, that you laid your life down, and you gave yourself for us. We thank you for your body broken. We thank you for your blood spilled. Lord, we thank you for the cleansing and the washing that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant and the Holy Spirit that we receive from you because you went through and you followed through and did the will of the Father. Thank you that you were crushed for us so that we might be repaired. Thank you that you were forsaken that we might be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you endured the humiliation and the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before you. Tonight, we just declare your goodness and your faithfulness. We pray that we would learn from the mistakes of Peter. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that's warming themselves at the fire of the enemy, if there's anybody here tonight that's debating with the Lord or saying the word of God does not apply to them, if there's anyone here tonight who's following from a distance, if there's anyone here tonight who, like Peter, didn't take the warning of the Lord that Satan was after them seriously, I pray that we would learn, Lord, and we would draw close to you. Because your word says that if we draw near you, you will draw near to us. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves tonight. Because your word also says that if we humble ourselves, you will exalt us in due time. So we bless your name. We thank you, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.